Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. If you're looking for more podcasts to put in your ears, you should go over to 1517legacy.com and go check out the podcast network. Apologetics, they got it. History, they got it. Culture, they got it. Exegesis, they got it. Banned books. You want a podcast about books that you're not supposed to read? Yeah, that's happening. You should go over there, put some of those in your ears, see if there's something else there that you like. I bet you there is, and you can just fill your entire commute, your entire day, if you're allowed, with podcasts from the 1517 Network. So go do it. Give a couple of them a spin. Chad, what's going on?
Yeah, I was just wondering if they're going to be discussing my banned book on that podcast.
Do you have an officially banned book?
I wish. That would be nice. Yeah, those always tend to get lots of attention.
That's right. That's how the law works. Don't read this book.
It's a very theological kind of commercial, right? Don't read this book, and so everybody wants to read it.
That's right. Yep.
I feel especially prepared for today's podcast because I drank coffee this morning out of my Hebrew mug. Have you seen my Hebrew mug? It's got the Hebrew alphabet on it. So I'm not only have I had coffee, but I've had sanctified coffee. So I am like ready to rock and roll with Leviticus.
I have seen the Hebrew mug. I also heard the Hebrews coffee joke like a million
times. Oh, yes. That's like one of those worn out jokes, right? How does Moses make coffee? He brews it.
Yeah, he brews it. I've seen back in the 90s, it was a very, very popular thing. I think especially within the Calvary Chapel movement to have a coffee house in a church.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean like a church that like serves coffee in the foyer. I mean like a coffee shop that's open.
Right.
Like for business all the time. And then you would have like, you know, worship services there or like little, you know, singer-songwriters come in. But I tell you, most of those coffee houses had ridiculous names.
Holy Grounds?
Yeah, so it would be Holy Grounds or Hebrews. Yeah, I've seen both of those. I think I've seen Hebrews multiple times.
It's like pun hell.
It right? is. Yeah. Hebrews Coffee House. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Jehovah Java.
Yeah. He has provided the coffee. Yes. So that's what I think of when anyone says anything about Hebrews and coffee. I think immediately about Calvary Chapel Coffee House churches in the 90s.
Yeah. Yeah, not always a good memory. Yeah, so that was my coffee intake this morning, and spent quite a bit of time looking at this chapter that we got coming up on some kind of strange stuff to us, this idea of clean and unclean foods. So I did spent some time reading and thinking about the material there. I did a little research, so anxious to talk about what in the world kosher foods, as we call them today, have to do with our life as Christians. So hang tight, we'll get there.
All right, I am interested to hear what you say. I heard a guy just the other day talking about why they didn't eat pork.
And I
think it was a stretch. So we'll see. Yeah. We'll see what you have to say.
All right, yeah. So that's what's coming up. I do want to. Last time, if you're listening in, we talked about 9 and 10 combined, kind of if you remember the good worship, bad worship scenario that we had. We had the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and we had the inaugural opening worship for Israel, which was followed immediately by two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire before the Lord. And if you remember, they did not meet a good end as a result of that. The fire that had come out and consumed the sacrifices on the altar came back out and consumed Nadab and Abihu. So we had a we had probably, I've never read the Guinness Book of World Records for the shortest ministry, but I would guess that Nadab and Abihu probably would win the world record for the shortest ministry ever between ordination and death, because it was like hours.
Yeah, it's not long.
It was not long. So I and we talked a little bit about that. I did want to follow it up by just accenting something that I think is really important to notice, because it becomes one of those guiding lights, if you will, for a whole lot of what happens here in the chapters we're about to cover, but also really throughout the Old Testament. There's a verse in chapter 10. It's actually verse 10 as well. So Leviticus 10:10. And it's talking about the duties of the priest. And it says this, that the duties of the priest is to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. Or another way we could translate that is to make a distinction between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Now, I don't like the word profane, because profane in modern English anyway has a very negative connotation. I mean, you think of profanity, so you think of something bad. But the Hebrew there is nothing bad. It just means it's not holy. So we're making a distinction between that which is holy and that which is not, that which is common, and also a distinction between the unclean and the clean. And if you wanted to pick one verse that really summarized what the duty of the priesthood was, it really was that. That's what they were doing all the time, is they were making distinctions. The Hebrew verb there is badal, and it happens to be the same verb that's used a bunch of times in Genesis chapter 1, talking about the separation that God makes between the waters above and the waters below, and the oceans and the dry land, and so on and so forth. So what God does in Genesis 1 is he's making all sorts of separations and distinctions. And that's kind of that's really what the priests are doing too. I mean, they have to know what's holy and what's common, what's clean and what's unclean, with regard to basically every aspect of life, being everything from a person's body, whether you're in a state of uncleanness or cleanness. Also food, is this food clean? Is this food unclean? Between time, I mean, are we talking about a holy, a sacred time, or just a common, regular time? And their duty was not only to make distinctions for themselves, and not just for their families, but also to teach these to other people. So we have all sorts of separations and distinguishings going on in the Old Testament priesthood. And the same then could be applied by extension to teachings, to doctrines, to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God, because that is another distinction that has to be made. We still talk about making a proper distinction between law and gospel, right? If you don't make these kinds of proper distinctions, if you butcher it, if you mix and mingle it, then you're going to end up with something which is not the Word of God, but the Word of man. And so the priests had to make those kinds of distinctions too, between what was God's word and what was a human word, what was divine wisdom and what was human foolishness. So to that extent, what the priest did is actually still applicable today to all of us. We're every day we're making distinctions between right and wrong, between good and bad, between that which is holy and that which is unholy, between that which is sin and that which is righteousness. So this distinguishing vocation of the Old Testament priesthood really continues to describe what we do a lot of times. And we know what happens when we mix things up. We tend to end up with a mess inside ourselves, as well as a mess in relationships and lots of other aspects of our lives too. So distinctions, separations are critical to maintaining a grasp of what is from God and what is from us. And that is Leviticus 10:10. And that then becomes the vocation of the Old Testament priesthood. So, that is, what kind of leads into what we're going to talk about in the next few chapters, actually. So we're entering into a little bit different phase of Leviticus. Chapters 11 through 15 are what we're going to be looking at next. This is sometimes been called the manual for purity or the manual for holiness. And by that, really what's meant is that what we're going to be dealing with here is all sorts of situations and issues related to daily life, the daily life of the Israelites. And we're going to see how this distinction between the holy and the common and between the clean and the unclean played out in all sorts of the day-to-day lives of the Israelites. Everything from what they ate to what kinds of animals that they used, what kind of animals they could not only eat but also use domestically or even touch in some cases. Chapter 12 is going to be a discussion of cleanness and uncleanness and purification as it specifically relates to mothers following the birth of their children. Chapter 12 is probably the shortest chapter in Leviticus. In fact, it's only 8 verses long. And all it deals with is the discussion of a woman's rite of purification following the birth of a boy or a girl, a little bit different requirements for both of those. Chapter 13 is going to take us into, chapter 13 is a long chapter, and it talks about various regulations related to what is usually translated as leprosy, but actually isn't leprosy. It's just a skin ailment of some sort. Anyway, that's what kind of continue with chapter 14, and then chapter 15 is going to get into some other bodily issues and cleanness and uncleanness and purification related to those. So we've got 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 coming up, where we're going to be talking about a lot of things that to us, like as we're reading through this, seem like they're just really weird, esoteric, the kind of stuff that has really nothing to do with us as Christians. I mean, these are the parts of the Old Testament that a lot of times get shelved because as we're reading through these as New Testament believers, it seems like this has absolutely no application to us whatsoever. And so one of the things that I hope we'll be able to accomplish in the next couple of weeks is to demonstrate kind of what you might call the theological underpinnings of these chapters. And yes, even though the specific regulations might have no direct application to our daily life, I mean, we're not worried about whether this or that food is kosher, but the theology behind this is still applicable to us, is still meaningful to us. So that's one of the things that I hope we'll be able to see as you work our way through this.
Hopefully it'll be helpful too, because I mean, there are those who obviously are not friendly to Christianity or the Bible, and certainly Leviticus is a stick that they like to beat you with, because there's all these rules and there's all these rites and all this kind of stuff that goes on. I remember back when I lived in Arizona, I had a guy, I was wearing a t-shirt from the church that I attended. I was just in the supermarket, and this guy comes up to me and tells me that I have tattoos and stuff, and starts harping on me about how, you know, I've tattooed my body and that's sinful and I should repent for that and all this kind of stuff, right? And he's using texts about all kinds of things, right? Now they're selective, of course, because I look in his shopping cart and he's got this big slab of bacon in there. So I got a guy like berating me about tattoos because, you know, don't tattoo your body, while he's buying this huge slab of pork. Yeah. And so obviously this guy has like he has a certain hang up, And he thinks he has a verse, right?
Yeah.
And that's what you end up having happen to you a lot with people who maybe are just militant against the whole thing. And they're like, well, if you're going to, you know, if you're going to believe in the Ten Commandments, if you're going to, like, then, you know, you better not be wearing mixed clothing, you know, that kind of thing. And so hopefully we can, as we go through this, we can be helpful in the telling you what's really going on here and why thou shalt not covet is not the same as don't mix your fabrics.
Yeah. Hopefully we can. I mean, I think that all of us at one time or another have encountered that kind of legalism, that kind of selective legalism, you know, where we find a verse that we can use as a stick by which to beat someone else, not realizing that maybe actually the very next verse could be used as a stick to beat us, because context is everything, not just the immediate context, but we kind of have to keep in mind here too, the, you know, what some people might call the meta narrative, the meta story, that which is kind of the overarching story that is crucial whenever you're interpreting books like Leviticus, because you have to see where it fits within the overall story of God's people. Hopefully as we go through this, we'll be able to kind of make heads and tails of these often confusing sections.
Yeah, you either have people try to get you to do, Christians try to get you to obey certain laws selectively, or you'll just have non-Christians try to get you to chuck the whole Bible because they find Leviticus ridiculous.
Right. Yeah. So hang tight, and we'll see what we can do to provide some clarity as you might have these encounters and discussions. So chapter 11 overall is, you could summarize it this way. It's about what you as an Israelite can eat and cannot eat. Or to say it differently, it's about what you as a holy Israelite, as one who has been chosen, as one who has been called, as one who has been brought into the family of Yahweh and welcomed to the table of Yahweh, that is his altar. It's what you in that sacred status are allowed to put into your body, and what you're allowed to touch or what you're not allowed to put in your body and what you're not allowed to touch. Because as someone who has been made holy by Yahweh, that holiness then extends to the rest of your life. It's not something that just stays inside, but also affects every aspect of your existence. What is on your kitchen table, and what kind of animals you're using at your farm, and how you are supposed to respond to situations where you, either by accident or just by dint of circumstances, have come to a state of uncleanness, how you get out of that and become ritually clean again. So the specific focus of this chapter then is on food, as we've seen actually many, many times in many different kinds of ways. So let me kind of give you a brief breakdown of what the chapter is discussing, because there's several different sections here. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into the details about what kinds of animals are allowed for consumption and which ones are not, but I'll give a few examples. So we started here, which probably is the most well-known kind of distinction that needs to be made. The opening section of chapter 11 talks about how it's talking about bigger animals that you can eat. So if an animal splits the hoof, divides the hoof, and chews the cud, then it is the Israelites are able to eat the meat of that animal. But if it only chews the cud but doesn't divide the hoof, or if it divides the hoof but it doesn't chew the cud, then they are not allowed to eat the meat of that animal. And of course, the most well-known example is what you already referred to, Dan, and that is that pork is one of the meats that the Israelites are not allowed to consume. That's in verse 7. But there's a few other animals listed there. So that's what the first section is about. The second section is about water animals. And basically here, If an animal, if a water animal has fins and scales, it can be consumed. If it doesn't, then it can't be consumed. So we basically moved from land animals, thinking bigger animals like cattle and sheep, goats, things like that, to water animals. And now we're going to shift in the next section to the birds. And there's 20 different birds that the Israelites are not allowed to consume. And those are listed out there. And we're not sure exactly about the identification of some of these. There's different charts that you can look at online that spells out how scholars decide what these birds probably are. There's some that are just not as well known to us from the Hebrew. But anyway, there's about 20 of them that are listed there that you're not allowed to eat. And many of these are carnivorous birds. So they're think buzzards, think hawks, animals like that, owls. The next section deals with winged insects. And basically here, locusts are allowed. So, and we know that John the Baptist, for instance, is, we know he was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was what was locust and wild honey. So locusts were allowed to be eaten, and there's all kinds of classifications of locusts in the Old Testament. So that's another. I've actually never eaten a locust, but I know people who have. Supposedly they're not that bad. I'll just take their word for it. But you can eat those.
I'm super relieved that locusts are allowed.
Yeah.
I'd hate to have to cut those out of my diet.
Yeah, I mean, you got like a locust casserole not for dinner, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, 4 or 5 different kinds.
No locust would have been a deal breaker for me.
Yeah. So, but everything else, that are all kinds of other kinds of insects are not allowed. All right. So, let's see. Moving along here. The next section talks about what I guess I would think of as rodents. Lizards and mice and moles and things like that, talks about, how they're unclean. In fact, in this particular category in 29 through 38, if even one of these animals like falls into a pot, or falls into water, then it renders that pot and that water unclean, and they have to be destroyed. So a little bit more of a breakdown of regulations in that particular section as to what should be done. And at getting here toward the end of the chapter, hang tight, we're almost here. 39 and 40 deals with a little bit different scenario, and this is an animal which is clean, but which has which has died. So say you've got a horse, or you've got a donkey, or something like that, and it gets wounded or just dies from old age, whatever it might be, and you have to. You can't just leave it there. You have to get rid of it. And so you touch the carcass of this animal. And by touching something which is dead, immediately you're rendered ritually unclean. So how do you deal with that? That is addressed there. So that's a quick run through, but a basic breakdown of the various kinds of animals, classifications of animals that a person can consume or not consume. And then we have a summary section at the end, 44 and following. And I'm just going to read that, a couple of verses from that. This is so after all this discussion, here's how it concludes. Verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." We'll come back to that one in just a minute and talk about why that the chapter ended in that sort of way. But let's go back and just kind of talk about in general terms why we have this kind of classification of animals to begin with. I don't know about you, Dan. When I've talked to various Christians from various traditions over the years, if you were to ask them why certain foods were clean and certain foods were unclean, I mean, you hear lots of various answers to that. I sometimes hear, and actually probably this is the most common explanation that I've heard, is that, well, God prohibited the consumption of animals which in some way were not hygienic. You know, so you think of pigs, well, they're nasty animals, they're unclean, they have diseases, whatever it might be. And so God was, as if the kind of the message is given that God was concerned about the physical health of his people. And so he more or less created a menu for the Israelites by which they could consume the healthiest animals, and he restricted their consumption to those animals. I mean, is that, have you heard that before?
Yeah, that's the most common thing I've heard. That's actually the argument that this guy recently was making, is that it is it's still the best diet kind of argument. So if you were to follow the Jewish laws for eating, you would be you'd be much healthier, that sort of thing. But there's not there's things that are prohibited that are fine to eat, and things that are like allowed that probably aren't great to eat. And there's not, nutrition hasn't backed that argument up too much. I do think that you can make an argument there are certain things on the list that you're not to eat that are more dangerous if not prepared properly. There seems like a lot of those things are prohibited. Certainly we know pork is a riskier thing to eat than other things. I mean, you can eat undercooked beef, and I mean, people do this all the time. You order the steak rare, and that happens. But you don't order your pork chop rare, because that's not a safe thing to do. And if you're talking about rodents and things like that, of course, there's diseases that things like that carry, that if they're not properly cooked out, that you could have problems. So I think that some of that, while functionally may be true, that I don't think that that's the real reason behind it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Functionally, it may be true. Hygienically, one might be able to make the case for that. But the problem is, biblically, we can't, right? Which is ultimately what we have to ask.
It never says that. It never says, like, here's the deal. I don't trust you to cook pork thoroughly, so don't eat it.
Yeah, no ham sandwiches for you. Yeah. Yeah, that's a... That, in my opinion, is not only the most common argument, but also really one of the weaker arguments, simply because there is no biblical basis for it whatsoever. I've read a few other theories, some of which might have credibility. I mean, there have been those who argue that a lot of the prohibited animals were in some of the ancient cultures connected with chaos in the underworld. And so these animals in and of themselves became iconic of this chaotic, evil underworld. And so by not consuming them, you were, as it were, rejecting that chaos. You were rejecting the tenets and the practices of paganism. And it's kind of like the hygiene argument. I mean, I guess one could make that argument, but the problem is there really is no real biblical basis for it. The Bible itself never states that as the reason.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly, I don't know if it was going on at this point, but certainly later on, yeah, things like, you know, blood of swine, birds of prey are associated with sort of the darker spiritual things. Mm-hmm. So like that's all true. That I don't know if there was, I don't know if there were religious groups of people at this point operating like that, or if that is something that comes later based on the prohibitions for the Israelites. I'm not sure about that. I'd have to go back and look at that, but I do know that, yeah, so birds of prey, swine, things like that were certainly used in what would be considered a darker religious ceremony and practice, and they were symbols of, you know, of ravens and things like that, symbols of sort of a dark spirituality. But I don't know if you can make the argument that these things were things that were used in religious practice at this point, and that's why they are prohibited. You might be connecting dots that you, at the very least, don't know for sure that you can connect.
Yeah. So, in other words, there's a lot of theories out there as to why you have these two basic categories of clean and unclean animals, and some of them actually might have merit, but a lot of it is really speculation. Here's the real challenge. The Bible never explicitly tells us why. I mean, that is why we come up with all these various theories, because neither in the Old Testament nor the New Testament is it spelled out in clear black and white as to why certain animals are in this classification and certain animals are in that classification. So we can't say definitively, you know, why you can eat locusts but you can't eat rabbits, you know, why you can eat a lamb but you can't eat a pig. So we are not told that. However, now that being said, however, let me go on to make somewhat of an argument as to what I think is behind, in a broad sort of way, what is behind this classification of clean and unclean animals. So first of all, this is the Lord's way of taking the sanctity of the tabernacle, the sanctity of God's place where God's table was, and extending it out to the Israelite home. You can kind of think of the Israelites as operating really within two different circles. You had the circle of the tabernacle, which was the Lord's house and the Lord's table, and then you had the circle of the home. So you had God's home and you had the Israelite home, and you had God's table, which was the altar, and then you had the Israelite table where they consumed their own food. And what God was doing by classifying clean and unclean animals, by prohibiting some and welcoming others to the table, was his way of basically training his people in the life of righteousness and sanctification, so that everything that they did might be a reflection of who they were, so that in their consumption or their refusal to consume certain things, but this was a reminder to them that they are the Lord's set apart, holy people, not just on the Sabbath when they might have been in worship, but all the other days of the week as well. So this was a very concrete day-to-day way that the Lord reminded them of who they were. That's why you have that closing section about God being holy and telling them that they are to be holy, to consecrate themselves, because he's the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's the one who redeemed them. He's the one who made them his own. So in other words, as those who have been made this way, as those who have been declared holy by God, then they reflect that holiness in every aspect of their lives, including what they put in their mouth, the kind of foods that they eat. So this was a way of making holiness concrete in a very practical sort of way in the foods that they ate or the foods that they didn't eat. And along these same lines, the real purpose of making sure that the Israelites did eat the right foods and refrained from eating the wrong foods was that they would stay in a state of ritual purity. Because the Israelites rarely actually ate meat. I mean, I eat meat every day. I think most people, unless you're vegetarian, most people at least have some meat every single day, if not every single meal. It's kind of hard for us to imagine a culture in which meat was a very, very rare thing on the table. But for the Israelites, it was. They might eat meat just a few times a year. And chances are the meat that they ate was connected with a meal that took place at the tabernacle. We've talked a lot about the various offerings, and you'll remember that the peace offerings was a unique offering because the Israelites received back some of that offering, and they were able to share it as a sacred meal with their family, as well as with other people that they might have invited to the feast. So the Lord's ultimate aim here is to make sure that his people stay in a state of ritual purity so that when they come to his tabernacle, that they can share in his meal. Because if they render themselves unclean by consumption of unclean animals, then they're not going to be able to participate in the holy food that comes from his table, from his altar. And so his concern then is for his people who are holy, who have been declared holy, who have been made as he is, to stay in that state of holiness and stay in that state of ritual purity so that they can come into his presence and receive from him gifts by which that holiness is maintained, by which he gives them his blessings, by bringing them into his holy presence and giving them his holy gifts, continues to sanctify them as his people.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, all of the rules that are given to Israel are rules given to set them apart, to make them different from the surrounding peoples. And so I don't think it's helpful to sort of go down the list and try to figure out why this thing is on the list. We're not told why it's on the list. I think the best answer is I don't know why this particular thing is on the list, other than the fact that you have God who made all these things in the first place saying, I don't eat these things. Don't consume these things. And I think that it's really as simple as I'm setting you apart. I'm going to cause you to look and act a certain way that identifies you as a people that are mine. One of the ways that I'm going to do this, so one of the ways God does this in the Old Testament, is by what you don't put in your mouth. So you are marked as one of God's people by what you don't consume. It makes you different.
Mm-hmm.
And the new covenant, this gets flip-flopped, and you are marked and noticeably a person that belongs to God by what you do put in your mouth. And this is how the reversals happen. And because the way that you are sanctified, made holy, set apart, God's person is now eat this, drink this, right? And we'll get to the blood stuff eventually. But I mean, a literal reversal of what you're putting in your mouth, since this is now marking you as one called out and chosen by God. You then can have the sheet lowered down from heaven with all the unclean animals and God telling Peter, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. In other words, God has the right to, as the creator of all these things and the creator of us, to say, I'm setting you apart, don't eat these things. And yes, part of it is because I said so, because this is how I choose to mark you as different. He also has the right to say, I'm now expanding my covenant. I'm now making you mine, calling you out, marking you as a child of God by what I tell you to put in your mouth. And I have declared all of these things that I said previously not to eat as available for you to eat. And I think this is why we're not given a reason. I think the reason that you're not given a reason about why shellfish are bad or why you shouldn't eat pigs is because there isn't really a reason other than this is how I am choosing to set you apart. The fact that we don't have a reason is why God can then turn and say, like, no, it's fine. I now give you permission. If there was this sort of, if this was all based on some objective reason like health or they were really, really actually just like nasty, unclean animals that like it's just horrific to put in your body, then what the heck is God doing by saying, like, okay, I've declared these things clean, go ahead and eat them? The fact that we don't know, and I don't think that there really is a reason other than this is how I choose to set you apart, is the lack of a reason is the reason that we can now say God has declared all these things clean, and we can go ahead and consume that now because He is setting us apart not by what we abstain from, but instead of what He gives to us to put into us.
Yeah. Very well said. The only thing I would add, just to kind of wrap that up, to that links up with what you were saying, is that we see the same expansion connected, the same expansion outward to where all animals are considered clean in connection with the Gentiles, right? Because now the Gentiles are also considered to be clean. And so what we see, the kind of reversal we see in the New Covenant, is God now says all animals are clean. And He also says, I want all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to be part of my people, and then they are set apart. We are set apart by, as you say, what we do consume, the body and blood of Jesus, and that renders us holy because we are consuming the holiness of God Himself.
Amen. And that's it. We're out of time. Hopefully that was helpful, guys. Hey, if you are anywhere near North Dakota, it's coming up quick. It's coming up next month. Me and Chad are going to be there with a bunch of other people talking about the Psalms. And we're going to be releasing a book at that thing that me and Chad both contributed to. It's a devotional, the Sinner Saint Devotional, 60 Days in the Psalm. That comes out at the conference in North Dakota. If you are at the conference in North Dakota, you'll have the first opportunity to get your hands on that book. And it is going to be cheap too. There's a cheap conference price. I mean, there is a lot of reasons for you to come out to North Dakota if you're around. So go over to ChristHoldFast.org, go to the events page. If you are anywhere within traveling distance to North Dakota, come hang out with me and Chad and Eric and a bunch of other people. We'd love to see you. Chad, we will see you either way next week.
All right, man. We'll see you then. Thanks.